1 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll look at verses 14 through 16. Paul says this, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Father, you desire for your Son to be glorified more than we can in our weak flesh. We desire it as your people, but we have remaining sin and are often distracted. We gather this morning and recognize, though, that you are the one that desires to magnify your Son above all. We want to be willing vessels for you to do that. And so I pray that as your word is preached, as you enable me to proclaim your word, and as you enable your people here to hear it, that the result would be praise and honor and glory to your Son. We pray that your Spirit would give understanding to every person here this morning, no matter what the need is, whether it is salvation or it is growth in that salvation. Lord, we depend upon you and ask for you to minister by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. No doubt all of us enjoy vindication at certain times in our life. Maybe this week you were recalling an event in your family history with your spouse or whatever, and you said it happened this way, and your spouse said, "No, it happened this way," and you went and you found the photo album, or you found the evidence on Facebook, or whatever it was. You found the evidence, and you were vindicated, and you felt good about it. You better not have rubbed it in, right? Or maybe you are being accused about something, and the other person had to admit, based on new evidence, that you were right and they were wrong, and you were vindicated. This last week, our family was in Kentucky at the Creation Museum and what's called the Ark Encounter. It's a ministry led by Ken Ham. And actually, they have reconstructed, or not, they have built the Ark, Noah's Ark, to the exact dimensions of the script and revealed in Scripture. And the account of the flood and Noah's Ark is certainly an example, of course, of vindication. Reality is that the flood came because of judgment. God said there would be judgment, and Noah was instructed to build the ark. And so he built it. It took him years to build it. People saw him building this, and they laughed at him, no doubt, and scoffed at him. We're told in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And though Scripture doesn't say for sure that they mocked, it's pretty good inference because of Matthew 24. It says this, "For the coming of the Son of Man," Jesus said, "will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." If he was saying, repent, judgment's coming, and they're just going about their life like nothing's happening, obviously they didn't accept it and they would have mocked what he did. But then the judgment came. When the deeps opened up and the rain started, vindication came, but the door was already shut. There was great vindication of God's judgment and what he said he would do. But there is a vindication that God has provided for us today that precedes the coming judgment. In that day, the vindication came and the door was shut. It was clear when the waters were rising that there would be a judgment, but the door was already shut. There's a vindication that God has provided already that tells us judgment's coming, but also provides the way to be delivered from that judgment. God has provided a vindication that gives irrefutable evidence that Jesus will one day return as judge. Vindication I'm speaking about is a vindication that came as a result of Christ's resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, there was a vindication that took place. It's the most important vindication that's ever happened in human history. And it has everything to do with every single one of us this morning. Our text speaks of this vindication, but it does so in a certain context. And we've looked at this text before, but we're going to walk our way through the text as it's given, and we're going to focus in on one phrase, and that is, he was vindicated in the Spirit. But let's walk through the text and get to that point first. We want to talk about, why did Paul write this book? Paul wrote this book very clearly. He says this, I'm writing these things, talking about this book, hoping to come to you before long. Chronologically, Paul is writing to Timothy. He's at Ephesus. Timothy's at Ephesus, a leader in the church there at Ephesus. He's a representative of the Apostle Paul. He's writing to Timothy in between his first Roman imprisonment and his second Roman imprisonment. And he's saying, I want to come, but in case I'm delayed, I write for a particular reason. He writes so that they might know how they ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. And really in this text, what we have is three things. We've got the conduct of the church. We're going to very briefly look at that. We've got the description of the church. And then we also have the confession of the church, which is what we're going to focus in on, specifically that phrase, vindicated in the Spirit. But look what it says here. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how to conduct yourself or himself in the household of God. What conduct? Well, I'm not going to go into that. You can read the book of 1 Timothy. Everything he says there that talks about conduct, about Christ, conduct in the for believers is conduct in the church. But specifically, notice the conduct is in the conduct in the sphere of the household of God. He wrote so that we might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And that refers to the church. And so in this text, he starts talking about a thing called the church. The question is, what aspect of the church? And real briefly, I want to talk about that. The Bible teaches that when someone trusts in Christ, they turn from their sin, they believe Jesus died for them and rose again, they trust in Christ alone for their salvation, they are born again, and they are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the one church. That's the one invisible, you could say, universal church. Everyone who's ever trusted in Christ is a part of that one church. But every local church is a visible expression of the one true invisible church. So the question I have this morning is this. What church is this talking about? Well, as you look at this text, it seems very clear that this is referring to the church at Ephesus and all true churches. It's talking about a local expression of that one true church. So everything we're going to read here is true of this church. And it's true of all true gospel-proclaiming churches. So let's look at the description of the church. Number one, and keep in mind, this is talking about true churches. Just because there's a plot of land that has a sign outside that says this is the church of whatever, doesn't mean it's a church. In fact, 35 Campus Drive is not a church. This building's not a church. The church is the people, not the what? The steeple, whether the church has a steeple or not. It's the people. It's the truly redeemed people of God. So, everything we're going to see here is a description of a true church. How does he describe this church, the church at Ephesus, and all true churches? Number one, the household of God. That's remarkable, isn't it? A local church is the household of God. The word here translated household can refer to a physical structure, or it can refer to actually a household, a family. Here it refers to a family. It's the household of God. Later, it's going to talk about the pillar and support of the truth in a kind of a structure kind of a thing. But here it's talking about the family, the household of God. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says this, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church is the household of God, and it's being built up into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. But secondly, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. It says this, not only the household of God, but which is the church of the living God. So the church is the household of God, and it's also what? The church of a living God, the living God. Now, why is that important to know this description? Well, it's a reminder to us to know that true churches are God's churches. And it's a reminder that this isn't playing religious games. This is not like the pagan temple in Ephesus that Timothy would have been very familiar with, and the people in Ephesus were familiar with too. The temple of Diana, which had 127 pillars. It was one of the seven ancient wonders, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But it was a temple of a, what kind of a god? A dead god, a non-god, a non-existent god. He says, but the church that I'm talking about is the church of the living God. But thirdly, not only the household of God, the church of the living God, but it's the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. So local churches are supposed to be a pillar and support of the truth. What truth are we talking about here? Well, I'm not going to delve into that right now because verse 16 gives it to us and we're going to do that later. But I think it's interesting for us to notice the imagery here. Here Paul was writing to a church in Ephesus that was very familiar with a grandiose temple, Temple of Diana. They had all these pillars, and Paul says, I'm writing to you to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar, they saw those everywhere, and support of the truth. Church is the pillar and support of the truth regarding the living God. Pillar there refers to columns holding up a roof. Support refers to the foundation. Point regarding this is that churches, true churches, and the church in Ephesus was a pillar holding up the truth like a pillar and a foundation in a building. Now, let me ask you this. What came first, the church or the truth? What came first? Did the church produce the gospel? Or did the gospel produce the church? That's so important. The gospel produced the church, which means this always critiques the church. We're always being reformed by what God's word says. We cannot let tradition encroach upon what the clear, simple statements of Scripture say. The fact is, the gospel produced the church, but once the church is produced, talking about the people, all those people, not talking about an organization headquartered somewhere, talking about little places that are expressions of that one true church, those people are to be a pillar and a support of the truth. So important. So, the church is God's household. It's the household of the living God. It's a pillar and support of the truth, but what truth? What truth? It's the truth that's spoken in verse 16. Look what it says. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The truth that the church, all true churches, are supposed to display and support and proclaim is the truth about who? Who's this all about? This is about Jesus Christ. It's a confession. It's a common confession. The word confession there, common confession, refers to things that are agreed upon by God's people. There is a faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. And where do we find that? Find that in Scriptures. And all of God's people agree upon that faith of salvation in Jesus Christ and what He has done. It's a common confession. So let's look at this common confession, the confession of the church. There really is a grandeur of this confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 19, when we were working through Paul's planning of the church at Ephesus, you'll remember there was a riot because they didn't like him and didn't like what he was saying among the people in Ephesus. And they cried out and they said, great is Artemis, or Diana, of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis. Great is Artemis. Paul says, hey, church at Ephesus, I know you're despised, but you're the household of God. You're the church of the living God. You're the pillar and support of the truth. And I know when you first got started, they were saying, great is the temple of Artemis. But I want to tell you, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is Christ. Great is this great confession. Mystery there refers to something in the Bible. It doesn't refer to something that's still unknown. It refers to something that used to be unknown, previously unrevealed, but now is revealed. Okay? Great is the mystery of godliness. Let me ask you, in the Old Testament, were there pointers to the Messiah? Were there prophecies of the coming Messiah? Yes. Was it completely revealed about Christ's full purposes in the gospel? No, it was a mystery. But Paul is saying, now we have this. It's the mystery of godliness. The word godliness in the pastoral epistles, which 1 Timothy is one of those, is a word that refers to the Christian life. It combines faith and practice or conduct. Great is the mystery of living in a godly way. Godliness, living for God. Now, why does it say the mystery of godliness? Well, let me ask you, who's the mystery? Who's the mystery? Jesus, right? The mystery is Jesus, right? So the mystery of Jesus of godliness. What does that mean? It's a little choppy. What's that mean? Well, it means this. It means great is the mystery which produces what? Godliness. Great is the mystery that changes people from being idol worshipers, people who don't believe in the living God, into people who do believe and are truly saved. Great is the mystery. And folks, what we're going to talk about in the next few moments really is a great mystery. Reality is, if someone trusts in Christ, God sets up in their life and starts to change them. Number one, He declares them righteous. They're fully accepted before God. But then He starts to transform them. And great is that mystery that produces godliness in ungodly people like us. But secondly, we notice the person of the confession is Christ. We've already mentioned that. The great confession that true churches have is all about Christ. Not just His name. Not just agreement about certain events in His life, but true churches agree to the revealed truths about Jesus in His Word. And this is really important. Someone might speak about Jesus. They might speak about His death. They might speak about His resurrection. But unless they let the Scriptures define what those things mean and what happened at the cross and the resurrection, and unless they truly trust in that revealed Christ, not a religious Christ made through the traditions and imaginations of men, then they don't know Christ. This confession is all about the true Christ as revealed in His Word. And what is this confession? Number one, great is the mystery of godliness, verse 16, who was revealed in the flesh. He who was revealed in the flesh. Who was revealed in the flesh? Christ was revealed in the flesh. Christ revealed. You could say Christ incarnate. Christ made flesh. This teaches the fact that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, always existed as the Son of God. When Jesus was conceived, you could say it this way, the Son of God was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The person of Christ was always there. He's the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. But He took upon Himself flesh. He became a man. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The common confession of true churches is that the Son of God became a man. That Jesus is the unique God-man. He is fully God and fully man. And of course, why did He become a man? Did Jesus become a man simply to be a great example? Is He a great example? Yeah. He's an unattainable example. He's an example that condemns us. He perfectly obeyed God. If our only hope is His example, we're in big trouble because we fall short of His example. He came, yes, to be an example, but He came. Why to become? He came, He was born to die upon Calvary. He stepped into his own creation as a human being for the purpose of redeeming sinners like us. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. As the God-man, Jesus came to live in our place and die in our place. And, you know, we're not going to focus a lot on this because we did Friday night, and I'm already mentioning it, but our focus, of course, is on the resurrection. But we can't really rejoice in the resurrection unless we understand what Christ did on the cross. So just want to remind us that on Good Friday, we talked about 2 Corinthians 5:21. Of course, I also want to point out this confession doesn't mention the cross. It says he was revealed in the flesh, he was vindicated in the spirit. But why was he revealed? To die. That's part of the confession. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this: he made him who knew no sin, that is, God made his Son who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Four truths that we saw really quickly. Number one, the cross is about God's just love. The only way God could justly love sinners is if he dealt with our sin by judging his own Son in our place. Completely. Totally. For our sin. Number two, the cross is about the innocence of Jesus. He knew no sin. He's a perfect substitute. Number three, it's about him being the necessary substitute for our sins sinners before God. And number four, the cross is about sinners being righteous before God in who? In Christ. That's the only hope. Righteousness before God in Christ. The question I want to raise this morning is, how do we know that Jesus was in fact who he said he was? How do we know that he did what he said he would do? How do we know that if we trust in him, we will be in his presence but forever, not under God's judgment, but in his favor for all eternity? How do we know? Well, the second statement of this great mystery of godliness has everything to do with Christ's vindication. Look what it says. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated. It's the word for justified. In this case, it means it was shown to be, there was evidence given, vindication was vindicated in the Spirit. Sometimes, often, folks, of course, who do not know Christ as their Savior say, that's a really nice fancy story, it's a really nice fable, but that's good for you, not for me. I hope it does you well to eternity. The reality is, though, we're talking about a historical human being that walked on this earth, and we're talking about a claim that in history, this historical human being died, which history confirms, and rose again, which history also confirms. That's the claim. So the next aspect of the confession is Christ resurrected. At some point in the life of Christ, he was vindicated or proven to be valid, given affirmation, as it were. And of course, that was at the resurrection. You'll notice that if you're using the NASB translation, it says vindicated in the Spirit. There's a footnote that says it could say by the Spirit. Same Greek word, depends context. And I think that really is the best way to translate it. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit was involved with some kind of vindication of Jesus Christ. And there's two cross-references that help us with that. Listen to what Romans 8:11 says. It says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there's a connection between Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection. But listen to what it says. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead... So who was involved with the resurrection? Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, turn to Romans chapter 1. Keep a hand in 1 Timothy 3. And maybe make a marker in Romans chapter 1, because we're going to come back there later. Romans chapter 1. And look what it says here. Verse 3. Concerning his Son... Actually, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 3, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared that is made known as the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the what? Spirit of holiness. All right? So there's another reference. You can mark that and turn back to 1 Timothy 3. So in other words, the Spirit of God had a part in Christ's resurrection. Earlier in the service, I read Acts chapter 2, which fulfilled Christ's prophecy of Christ in Psalm 16. And there we read this: "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him from the dead." God there refers to which person of the Trinity? The Father. So the Spirit was involved in the resurrection. Who else was involved? The Father was involved. But then who else was involved? Of course, Christ. Listen to what John 10 says. Jesus said this: "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Meaning what? I laid myself down in death, and I have authority to rise myself again, or raise myself again from the dead. So the Bible's teaching is that the one true God raised up Jesus from the dead. The one true God in all three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, were part of the resurrection. The point Paul is making, though, is that all true churches believe that the Son of God became a man, and His name was and is Jesus, and He died for our sins, and He was raised to life, but He says, vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit. So the question we want to raise this morning to help us really magnify our resurrected Savior is this: what vindication did the resurrection provide? What was vindicated? Now think about it for a second here. The claim of Scripture is that Jesus rose again from the dead. Given the claim of Scripture about Jesus, what would be the most reasonable thing someone could do when they hear that claim? I can understand if this is someone that, you know, it's a tribe somewhere that believes that somebody rose from the dead, but there's absolutely no evidence to it. This hasn't changed human history. You might say, well, I've got other things to do. I stumbled across this, but that was 2,000 years ago, and nothing ever came from it. And we're talking about someone who changed human history. Whether someone believes in the resurrection of Jesus or not, everybody acknowledges the historical Jesus changed the course of human history, didn't he? So what's the most reasonable thing to do when you hear or someone hears that this man and his followers claimed he would and that he did rise from the dead? Is it really reasonable to ignore that? I mean, at the very least, someone should read the foundational documents that claim this and investigate whether or not this is so, right? That's the only reasonable thing to do. Listen, folks, Jesus said this before the cross of himself. He began to teach them in Mark 8:31, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So before Jesus ever died, he said, "I'm going to die," and he said, "I'm going to rise again the third day." Given the fact that Jesus said that, isn't it reasonable to investigate that claim and whether or not he did? Just briefly, let's consider some of the evidence. The tomb was found what? A body was never produced. Folks, most people were against the resurrection, the claim of it. So let me tell you, they wanted to find a body, right? Okay? The Roman soldiers guarded the tomb because of Christ's own prophecy that he would rise from the dead. Folks, people don't rise from the dead on their own. And they don't get past Roman soldiers unless they're the Son of God, unless something happened here. The disciples went from being dejected to being willing to give their lives up literally for telling others about Jesus. Why would the disciples spend their time saying Jesus was alive after being so devastated that he had died? Because they didn't fully understand everything he said he would do. Let's think about that. What are the possibilities? Well, the disciples might know. Here's one possibility. I'm not saying I agree with it. I don't agree with it, but it's a possibility. Let's test it. The disciples might know Jesus is dead, but lie in order to gain some popularity or social standing or power. Someone might lie to get power, right? Right? Let me ask you, in that context, would it give them any power or popularity to say Jesus was alive? No. The fact is, we know from Scripture and also from documents after Scripture that all but one of the apostles died because they told people Jesus was alive. And Jesus had told them, if you follow me, the world's going to hate you. The last thing they would do is say he's alive. If he was dead, they would cut their losses and move on and say, boy, we were sure duped. Or maybe the disciples might have been deceived into thinking Jesus was alive. Are people deceived about big religious claims today? Do people willingly sacrifice themselves over false religious claims? Yes. Do they knowingly do that? No. They don't, you know, you'll have someone that's, the claim is, if you will, as we have heard many times, if you will fly a plane into a building, you will be in paradise. They didn't do that because they thought it was a lie. They thought it was true, right? Problem is, there was no proof to disprove it. Right? But there's all kinds of ways it could have been disproved that Jesus is alive and the disciples are going on proclaiming him. Nobody around there would have wanted them to believe in it. And yes, they believed it. Folks, it's reasonable to say the disciples weren't deceived. They couldn't have been deceived. They knew he was in the grave. Everybody said he was not who he said he was. The best explanation for the fact that the disciples went from dejection to sacrificial proclamation is that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. That is the best explanation. Much more could be said, but that evidence points to the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact. He rose from the dead. Now, if that's the case, I'll think about that for a second. It's very reasonable to investigate the claims of the resurrection, isn't it? He's changed history. Let's investigate it. We investigate it a little bit. Now, if in fact you come to the conclusion he rose from the dead, how much of what he said do you need to take serious? If he rose from the dead, you got to take it all serious. And now we're in trouble, all right? If we're people that don't read the Bible, and we're clear that Christ rose from the dead, we're in trouble because we need to actually read what he said because everything he said matters. Serious, right? So my challenge this morning to anyone here that is not reading the Bible and has not really taken Jesus seriously is he rose from the dead. And he said some really important things. Start taking him seriously. So what does the resurrection vindicate about Jesus? Well, let me just consider some. The resurrection vindicates, number one, who Jesus is. It vindicates who Jesus is. He claimed to be who? The Son of God. And in the New Testament, that involves two things. I already alluded a little bit to it this morning. Number one, it means that he from all eternity existed. He is, in fact, God. He is the second person of God. He is one with the Father. That's what Jesus said. He said this, I and the Father are one. Now, if someone came up to you and said that today, you'd just smile politely and walk on. Try not to get too much eye contact, right? But he said that. And then he rose from the dead. You got to take that serious. The second, it means that he is the greatest son. He's the greater son of David. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the consummate son of God as a Davidic king. He is the divine Davidic king that will reign forever and ever. He claimed to be that. In fact, look back at Romans 1. I told you to keep a finger there because we're looking there now. Romans chapter 1 says this. Again, see how this connection is. The connection of his vindication. Verse 2, he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the what? The Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Scripture is very clear. The fact that he claimed to be the Son of God was vindicated at the resurrection. He was declared, he was shown to be. He always was, but he was shown to be the Son of God. But he also claimed that he was the only way to God. And folks, that is extremely offensive in our culture, but Jesus claimed to be the only way. The only way. In any corner of this universe, in this globe. He said this, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And he rose again from the dead. And that claim was vindicated. At the resurrection, God the Father highly exalted him, thereby bestowing on him the name, him as the God-man, the name which is above every name. Listen to what Philippians 2 says, very familiar text for many of us. Although he existed in the form of God, meaning he was in fact the Son, he was in fact the eternal Son of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, you could say, and being made in the likeness of men. In other words, he was always God, but he emptied himself by becoming a man, laying aside the exercise of his deity, becoming a man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. How did the Father highly exalt Jesus? At the resurrection and the ascension. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you believe that one day every knee will bow to Jesus Christ? Every single knee. Do you believe that? Jesus rose from the dead. That is vindicated. Everything that was said about him and is said about him, that he said, or anyone else of his apostles said, is vindicated. The resurrection vindicates that Jesus, what he said about forgiveness of sin. You remember in Mark chapter 2, the paralytic man couldn't get into the house, and so his friends lifted him up on the house and tore away the roof and lowered him down in. And Jesus said to get up. Well, Jesus said to him, "I see your faith, your sins are what? Your sins are forgiven." And the religious authorities and religious folks around said, "This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Of course, that's the point. Who is Jesus? He's God. And Jesus says, "Well, which is harder? To cause this guy to rise up or to forgive the sins?" He says, "So that you may know that I can forgive sins, that I have the authority to forgive sins, get up and walk." And he got up and walked. Folks, the resurrection vindicates even more than he just vindicated there, that God in Christ forgives what? He forgives sins. The resurrection also vindicates what Jesus said about eternal destinies. He claimed that he's the only way. And he also said this, John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life right now." It's not a question of if, it's definite right now. Has eternal life. "But he who does not obey the Son of God will not see light, but the wrath of God abides on him." Jesus said that if we don't trust in Christ, we will be under God's judgment forever. And then he rose from the dead. He said that if you believe in Christ, then you're forgiven and you will always be with him and you're right with God. And then he rose from the dead. His claim was vindicated. But next, the resurrection also vindicates what Jesus said would happen after he left. He claimed that once he died and rose again, he would send the Holy Spirit who would ensure that all his teaching would be revealed to his people. Did you know that? Jesus said, "I'm going to leave and I'm going to send my Spirit and he's going to bring to mind everything I said and he's going to fill in the details of what really is going on here so that my people can have revelation about me." Listen to what John 14:26 says. "But this Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." In other words, after Christ died and was buried and rose again, the Spirit was given and his apostles and their closest associates were used to write down in Scripture everything about what it means. And then he rose again. So let me ask you, what else is vindicated? The Bible, right? The apostolic word is vindicated. Jesus said he was going to send the Spirit, and they were going to remember what he taught and be able to be his proclaimers. Folks, the Bible is vindicated by the resurrection. Jesus believed the Old Testament was what? God's Word. He said the Spirit would bring revelation to the apostles about what he had just done. And so the New Testament is God's Word. So in reality, the resurrection vindicates the Bible as God's Word. Jesus said he would build his church during his ministry. He said this, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And then he rose from the dead. So what is Jesus doing today? He's building his church. True churches are not a human thing of human origin. They're human, but it's a supernatural origin. It's God bringing people to himself in faith in Christ. It's not some kind of an impersonal religion. It's a supernatural thing that Jesus has done as the resurrected Lord. Jesus also said that he's going to come again. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in me, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself so that you may there where I am, there you may be also. And then he rose again. So he's going to come. And he said that he would come back to set up his kingdom on this earth. And so he's going to do that as well. And he's going to be the king and the judge. Folks, all of these things and many more were vindicated by what? By the resurrection. Are you aware of what Jesus says about your soul? Are you aware of what Jesus says about the future of this earth? Are you aware of what he says about your life and why you're here? If you're not, you need to become aware because Jesus rose again from the dead. Let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? Do you know what the New Testament claims about him and what he taught during his earthly ministry? If he rose again from the dead, then you've got to take it all serious. The greatest vindication that could ever be given took place when Jesus rose again from the dead. So what is the great confession of a true church? Number one, he who was revealed in the flesh, that's his incarnation. He was born to what? Born to die. And then number two, he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was vindicated at the resurrection. But number three, Christ was witnessed. Christ was witnessed. Look what it says. He was seen by angels. That's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Like, if you think about what's a confession, you might not think of that one. But turn to Matthew 28. Certainly, it is true. If you read the Gospels, all throughout the life of Christ, the angels were present. God's angelic beings that he created as his servants. They were always present. But probably this especially is focused in on their witnessing at his resurrection. Look at Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. Verse 3. So an angel of the Lord came, rolled away the stone. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he's lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. And behold, I have told you." So the angel rolled the stone away, and the angel communicated about his resurrection. He was seen or witnessed by the angels. So he was incarnate. He was, for the purpose of his death on the cross, he was vindicated at the resurrection. He was witnessed by the angels. Number four, he was proclaimed and is proclaimed. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and says this, "He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations." Folks, why is it that believers of Jesus Christ think they have the authority to go anywhere in this world and tell people that Jesus is the only way to God? Why is it that the Richards go to Papua New Guinea, people that have their own tribal religions, and tell them they're wrong and that they desperately need to know Jesus. Why do they do that? Not because they have cultural superiority in their mind. This isn't the gospel is not a cultural thing. It's a thing of God for all humanity. It's because of what Jesus said. He said this: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples." Why had all authority been given to him? Because he's the resurrected Lord. And so Christ was proclaimed. All throughout Acts, we've seen the apostles proclaiming Jesus as the resurrected Lord. And that's taking place now. But notice the next part of their confession is this: proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. When Christ is proclaimed, some in the world believe. And we talked about last week that it's not simply believing certain facts, but it's trusting in a person who came and died and rose again. Folks, the scripture says if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, but you're trusting in your own obedience or your own religiosity, you're not going to have who? You're not going to have Jesus. The hymn, Rock of Ages, is so helpful here. It says, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Not in my hand I bring, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Folks, the promise of Scripture is this: if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be what? Will be saved." And the final aspect of this confession is that he was taken up in glory, meaning Jesus ascended back to heaven. While we're told in Luke 24, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. And folks, in closing, I want to point four applications out that come in relationship to this text. The first one is this: God has connected the resurrection of Jesus with what in this text? What has he connected it with? This great confession is connected to what? He says, "I'm writing so that you know how to conduct yourself in the church, the household of God, church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And this is the confession of the church. The resurrection is connected with the local church. So if someone says they hold to this confession about Jesus, and yet they're not gathering and being used by Christ within his body, then there is biblical reason to challenge them whether or not they truly know Christ. This is the confession of the true church. Is this your great confession? Is this your confession about Jesus? Have you been baptized and added to a local church? Are you actively confessing Jesus with the local church? But number two, the resurrection of Jesus has everything to do with transformation. It's the confession that's about the mystery of godliness. Scripture says that the resurrected Christ is working in us. The power of Christ is working in and through us. But number three, as a local church, we have been birthed by this truth of Jesus, and we are to display the same truth of Jesus. He's the one that saved us from our sins. He is the head of us, the church, and we are to be the pillar and support of that truth. I wonder what people think about this church. I can tell you what they should think about. Okay? They may not like it, but what they should think about is this. They should not think about many, many things that they could. They should think about this. They should think about Jesus came to this earth, the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He rose again, and that He ascended back to heaven. That's what they should think about. Every time they think about the Bible church, our people, they should be challenged with the resurrected Christ. Number four, this confession calls for all here this morning to face the resurrection of Jesus and come to a decision. Have you trusted in Christ alone? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Him alone? The fact is, if you don't make a decision for Christ today, you are making a decision against Him. And you don't know how much time you have to make that decision against Him. You need to make it for Him. You need to trust in Him alone. Do you know you're saved? The promise is that Jesus has authority to forgive you of your sin. Have you trusted in Him? Will you trust in Him? Will you call upon Him today? Folks, the resurrection is the great vindication of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you as a believer, as we go out from here and we tell others about Christ. You know, people love to throw all their objections. Sometimes people ask questions because they have real legitimate questions. Sometimes they ask them because they just want to not hear the spiel of the gospel. Well, let me just give you a little encouragement. When you're talking to someone and they're objecting, just say this. Do you think Jesus rose from the dead? No, I don't. You should investigate that, because if He did, everything He said is true. And He said a lot of things about your eternity. Just say something like that. Plant that seed, because that's the truth. The resurrection of Jesus vindicates who Jesus is, what He did, what He said He would do, and what He will do in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Christ. We thank You that He has been vindicated by the resurrection. Lord, we look forward to the day when people can't ignore that vindication, when they see Him in His glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. He is none other than Yahweh, the one true God. I pray, Father, this morning that there might be someone here that is snatched away from having to do that in a day of judgment, but that they would do that now. They would trust in Christ now and be delivered from their sins. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.